Lord, our God, please look deeply into our hearts today as we look to you and open us up to understanding your word. Convict us deeply, Lord God. Give us the eyes of faith to see and hear everything that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to start out with a little story I've told quite a few times before up here. But my mother was a committed South American Roman Catholic from the island of Trinidad. And while she was down there during the 1960s, she met a guy in the Navy. But he was from Ohio, so he was from the Swiss Mennonites. Now, I don't know if you guys know the Mennonites, but they're the old guys with the beard and the butter churn. They don't even drive cars. And on their first date together, they went to see a Mickey Mouse cartoon. And my mother sat on this side, and in between were her seven brothers. And my dad was over here. I don't know how they ever got married. But somehow they did, but from the very beginning, there was a little bit of spiritual confusion in the house because everybody always thinks to themselves, oh, we'll find a way. Love always finds a way until there are kids. Then love stops right about at baptism. And things get complicated. And as they went on in their faith, you know, a few years later, they were hit right between the eyes with the Holy Ghost. And they became Pentecostals, Mennonite, Roman Catholic, Pentecostals. That's complicated. As they moved on through that, me and my brothers got to a certain age, we all kind of became Baptists because we just wanted to sit down. And after that, for a while, you know, I went through a couple of non-denominational churches, and I was at this one non-denominational church for a long time, and I missed one Sunday, and I came back, and we were Presbyterians. Anybody know what church that was? So, you know, all of us are really on this strange journey of faith. We don't really know where we're going to end up, but hopefully, through life, we're walking toward a specific end, and we're growing in the knowledge of God. And he's teaching us not only through his word, but through experience, where he wants us to be. And as we learn more and more and more of God's word, we get deeper and deeper in the life of faith. Now, these verses that we're going to be talking about today from Philippians, chapter 4, from verse 4, say this. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And as we always do, you know, before you come up here, you want to read what other people have said about a verse before you get up and give your bad opinion, right? And it's interesting how all of the great commentators on this, like Calvin and Augustine and all of them, marked this off. They said, be careful here not to think that this is talking about your objective status before God. Now, if there is a group of commentators that were very serious about you knowing your objective status before God, that you are now at peace with God, it was the Reformers, right? And they all stop here and say, not talking about your objective status, talking about your subjective status. Which is interesting. They all give pause here, and they say, this is not talking about you knowing that you're right before God. There are tons of ways that you know that you're right before God. You know that you're right before God because you're following his law. You know that you're right before God because you can look back at your baptism in which God gave you a sign and a seal of your salvation. You know that you're right with God because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't save you today. He saved you 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Objective status. You are at peace with God. But this life is full of trouble, right? This life is full of pain. It's full of misery. If you haven't experienced it yet, boy, do you have something in store for you down the road. Because it's complicated here. There's this thing called theodicy, the soul maker thesis. And sometimes people really mess it up, especially at Biola, but the Reformed people, we have an idea of that too, right? That through this life, the reason that God doesn't sanctify us entirely and finally at one specific moment that we come to salvation is because he's going to grow us into the faith through time, sometimes through suffering, but sometimes through joy. As we go down through this, there's also the fact that we're supposed to not only know that we're at peace with God, but I'm going to use a very bad word in Presbyterian churches, so bear with me. Feel. We're supposed to feel like we're at peace with God. It's supposed to be the subjective status of our soul is supposed to be leaning on God in such a way as that I not only know that I'm at peace with God, but I actually feel that I'm at peace with God. Both of those. And that the way that I feel about my life brings to me a general peace. And it actually uses the word here in the Greek, anxiety. So that we don't have fear. We don't have depression. We don't have doubt. We don't have sorrow. We're not constantly in mourning. But we have joy every day in the Holy Ghost. We have joy because we're at peace with God. But does that mean that we're always at peace with the world? Certainly not. I mean, our tradition is one of fighting it out with the world all the time. I always talk about Athanasius because I love that guy. He was about 4 feet tall, they said. He was Egyptian. And he went to war with Rome over the gospel of Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ when all of them wanted to compromise it. And so they nicknamed him Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. I love that because then we get to Martin Luther, right? And he was like, Rome, what do you guys know? You're Italian. He really talked that way. He was like, you know, you guys are so into being Roman that you've forgotten how to be Christian. And so he went up against the entire world. One idea that we find in these scriptures is that if we know that we're at peace with God, we will have peace even if we're at war with the entire world. Have you thought about that? Because the scriptures talk about two kingdoms, kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And everybody's in one or the other. And if you're in the kingdom of light, you are at war with the world whether you like it or not. The scriptures say, be at peace with everyone as much as it has to do with you. But God knows you can't be at peace with everyone because they will not allow it, not because you will not allow it. And we go down these ideas here. And we see, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You remember that verse in James? It says, you do not have because you do not ask God. One of the saddest verses in the Bible to me. He's giving a prescription, an identity to our error. We do not have because we do not ask. And why do we not ask? Because we do not believe. We don't believe that he'll take care of us, that he'll share with us, that he'll nurture us down that road. Then he says this, that if we do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But this is a heavy prescription. He's giving a duty here, a set of actions that will lead to a conclusion. So if we don't do the actions, what can we not expect to have? The conclusion, right? What is it to give all of your anxieties to God? What is it to do that? I know I've been kind of on this prayer thing for the last couple times I've been up here, but it is a serious thing to think that we're going to actually take the time and energy to present all of our petitions to God. One, after another, after another. A lot of people write prayer lists, right? Prayer lists are extraordinarily helpful for just ordering your mind in what you know you need to pray about. And then we get into the categories. They're usually family, right? And I've got my problems at work, and I've got my problems at church, and I've got my problems here and there and in the community, and there are people starving in Africa. And we go through, and all of these things are on our heart in different ways and in different places. And if we don't go to God with them, do they just resolve themselves? They do not. I don't believe in a subconscious. I'm not a Freudian, but I believe in non-conscious because non-conscious just means you're not thinking about it right now. Those of you that are mothers, how much time do you have to pray and think about things? You guys that are at work every day, you're working. You don't have time to go down your list. And so these things that trouble your heart and mind in different ways and different places, they will wait for you to come to them and pay them attention. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because God is waiting for you to bring everything to him. Everything to him. And as you go to God with your problems and with your troubles and with the desires of your heart and with your brokenness and your weakness and your sins, for goodness sake, you will talk those out with God. And you will come to some kind of a spiritual resolution on that matter. Which doesn't mean that it's gone, right? The Apostle Paul knew how to pray. But remember, when he was in prison, For a death penalty offense, he learned there how to be at peace in all circumstances. That was where he learned it. Did he know if he was going to live or die? You guys remember the verses, right? Did he know what was going to happen? He did not know, but he said, whether I live or die, what? If I live, it's great, because I will get to serve you. If I die, I will go to be with Christ, which is better. And he did not know which one would happen, but he was waiting on God for it. When we pray through these things, we get closer and closer to what God has for the model and station of our life. And then is when God gives us peace beyond understanding. I want to share a psalm with you, Psalm 23. I'm sure you've heard it before. I love the Psalms, especially Psalms of lament. It's a specific category of psalm where you're crying out your heart and mind to God about everything that's wrong in the world. One category of prayer that we tend to pass by is prayer about the self, because we feel like it's selfish. And I know when I meet people that come to me and they say, I can't pray about myself. I'll pray for other people, but I won't pray about myself. How much of the time did David spend praying about himself? Like half the book of Psalms? God, I've got this trouble, these people and those people, and it's all about me, and I'm taking it to you. Prayer for the self is not selfish. It's demanded by God. It's part of your normal interactions with him. We use the analogy of a husband and a wife, but if you do not talk to her about what's going on in your life, it's a sin, right? How much more in God if you're not pouring out what's going on with yourself? And so you go to God and you open up your heart and your mind and you tell him what's going on, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And will he give you everything you ask for? Well, no, not always, because he knows what's best. But at the same time, you're supposed to come to him and give it. Here's a place where he says this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, people talk about how to categorize this psalm, but I categorize it with lament, because he's still talking about being in the presence of his enemies and that someday God will prepare a banquet for him. He will be the guest of honor at a banquet, and his enemies will be around and watch him commune with God. Can you imagine it? But that's because he's not experiencing that at this time. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and God is comforting him along the way. Now, imprecatory psalms are different. That's where you're calling down the wrath of God on your enemies. Those are great. Those are great psalms. Those are like Captain America psalms. But you read through these psalms, and they will teach you how to think through prayer. And a lot of it is just about being right between yourself and God and knowing what's going on in that relationship and knowing what causes a certain effect in God and what causes a certain effect in ourselves. And I only say that as an analogy, because we don't really cause an effect in God. But we see when the people of Israel do one kind of thing, God tends to do another kind of thing, right? We do see that. And when we do a certain type of thing, or if some specific character in the Bible prays a certain way or does a certain kind of thing, God tends to do something else analogously in response to that. One of the great stories of that is Abraham. Now, we might not think of this as a prayer, but there was a time when the angel of the Lord came to Abraham with two other angels. They came to him, and he made them lunch. And he's having lunch with God. And then God says to him, I've heard the cry of the people of Sodom, and I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to see if what I've heard is true. And if what I've heard, the persecution and the suffering and the evil that's going on down there, if it's true, I'm going to take them all out. Did God already know what was going on in Sodom? So why is he saying that? For the accommodation to Abraham's fragile sensibilities and understanding of what's going on. And so he says that to Abraham, and Abraham starts to pray. Now, I know we might not think of it as praying, but he's having a conversation with God. And he's telling God what's on his heart. And so he goes to him and says, Lord, with all due respect, and, you know, please don't take me as being presumptive, but what if you could find 50 righteous men in Sodom? Would you destroy it? For the sake of 50 righteous men, would you save Sodom? And the Lord said, yeah, I would save Sodom. Well, what if there were only 45 righteous men? Then would you spare Sodom? And the Lord says, yes, for the sake of 45 righteous men, I would spare the... You're talking about a city of hundreds of thousands. But why does he even enter into this dialogue with God? Because he knows God well enough to enter into the dialogue. How well we know God, how well we know Scripture, how well we know what God does and what doesn't do, that allowed him to enter in here. And not to be foolish and not to be brazen, but to actually bring up the idea with God that he might spare a city that was set aside for destruction. Because he knows him. And so then Abraham asked him, what about if there were 30? What about if there were 20? What about if there were 10? And God says, even for the sake of 10 righteous men, I would spare this city. And then God turns around and walks away. Because God is open to our suggestions, but he's not infinitely pliable, is he? God stopped the conversation at 10. But Abraham knew how to pray. And he went before God, and his faith grew through his life, because at first he was a terrible Christian, and at the end he's willing to do anything for God without question. And that's the way our lives should be, growing through that into faith. You know, Jesus gave us the model prayer. It's a great prayer. You guys all know it. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9. This is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this, Jesus is not only setting out this idea that we come before God and we enter into relationship with him first. We first identify who you are and then who we are in relation. And we say that God's name is honored. And then one of the first things that we do is we say we want it to be on earth the way it is in heaven. The way your will is done in heaven, that's the way I'm praying for your will to be done on earth. How do you think God gets along in heaven? Pretty well? Think he gets things done up there? So we're praying for heaven to meet earth at this time, in this place, and that we will subject ourselves to the will of God, the way the angels subject themselves to his will in the throne room of heaven, where the glory of God is so bright that the angels have to cover their eyes with their wings. That's what we're approaching God with, even in this life and even in this world. And then he says that we ask for the things we need. We ask for the daily bread. We need to eat, and he knows we need to eat, but we need to enter into relation, and he flows from that to forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. How could we go to God with sin against a brother in our hearts when he has only given us grace and mercy and compassion? So that when we go back to Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul moves on from there, from saying that the peace of God, which transcends all of our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. And he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Not the peace of God, but the God of peace. And so he's still telling us how to appropriate and live as if we are Christians. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul keeps saying, get rid of the old Adam. The old Adam is still with you, but the new Adam is Christ. About half of what we do in the ministry is trying to convince people to live as if they are what they already actually are. You ever thought about that? You're already in Christ. You're already a new man. The Spirit of God has raised you from the dead spiritually. In a sense, the resurrection has already begun in you. Now live as if you are what you are. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul says to do in that is to not put anything before your eyes that is not noble or right or pure or lovely. One of the things that Christ does for us is he comes into us and he starts to pull all of the poison and infection out of us that the world has given us. He gives us sight back. He gives us ears back to hear again. And all the Apostle Paul's saying is, don't mess up my good work. All of the poison that the world has put into you, all of the sin that Adam brought into the world, all of the works in Satan that are effective in our souls, we need to draw those out and get rid of those. And we need to be very cautious about putting those things back in. Now, we're Reformed people. We have Christian liberty, right? We're not under the law. We're under grace. So we don't go around telling people, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. But we do make it contingent upon the Christian to recognize what is good and feeding to their soul and what is poison and deprecating to their soul. When we talk about Jesus and the objective status of our relationship with God, we know that Jesus came not only for sin, but came to die. What I mean by that is that the greater always implies the lesser. Have you thought about that? People say this thing. They always say it. Oh, there are worse things than death. I have not seen one. Death is pretty bad. On the scale of stuff, death is like way dead. There isn't anything worse than death. We think there are things worse than death. Why? Because none of us have died, right? I mean, God says death is like the worst thing ever. I'm very concerned about death personally. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're okay. But the Bible implies that death is very bad and something that God is actively working to get rid of now. But Jesus cured it finally and objectively 2,000 years ago. And so when Jesus died for death, when he conquered and destroyed death, he also died for murder. He died for adultery. He died for theft. He died for lying. If there's a sin that you can think of that has its hooks in you or that you've committed or that's been committed against you, Christ died for that. Christ died for rape. Christ died for substance abuse. Christ died for any of these things that infect the society. Christ died to cure homosexuality. Christ died to cure socialism, strangely enough. Anything that is corrupting to the society and that gets into our souls and that corrupts even our communities and breaks them down. Christ died for Nazism. Christ died for the Soviet Union. Christ died for North Korea. And as the gospel goes in there, it will break fissures into that community. And first one Christian will come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then another, and then another, and then another, until it encompasses the entire world like yeast working through the whole lump. Christ did not just die for individual sins, he died for death itself. And if he died for death, he died for all of the consequences and effects of death that we suffer on a daily basis. But we need to appropriate that and live according to it. In all of these things, the Apostle Paul says just one chapter earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Oh, I love that verse. And believe me, I'm not saying that I do it, but I'm saying that it's there. To live up to what we've already attained. He's already given us objectively everything we need in Christ by grace, through faith, apart from works. And now we live our lives to the glory of God, and loving each other in the power of the Spirit. And that's really about all there is to the Christian life, right? That we would learn to love, not because we loved him, but because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for so great a salvation that you've lavished upon us, your grace, that you've given us your Son, that you suffered death in our place instead in the person and work of Jesus so that we might live his life in you. We thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to see you and our hearts to be able to love you. We pray for this church and all churches today that are meeting in the knowledge and grace of Christ, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our sanctification, that you would make us lovely. And we pray in all these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.